at the life of Christ, and we have looked at it from the standpoint that the first 30 years of the life of Christ are preparation, and we're looking at three things. Number one, a prologue. The prologue is simply the Gospel of John saying, here's what you're going to see. Here's who he is. And the events that are going to follow are going to bear this out. And as we started, let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1. With the words, in the beginning was the Word, and we ask three questions, and we've answered two of them. Number one, who is the Word? And the way that is determined is you begin in verse 1 by looking at the noun, in the beginning was the Word. And then notice in verse 2, the Word is picked up with the pronoun, saying, he was in the beginning with God. And then you go on to the pronouns he and him, return to verse 14, and the he and the him again becomes the Word made flesh. And then finally, as the pronouns are followed out down through verse 17, we arrive at the words Jesus Christ. So who is the Word spoken of in John 1? Jesus Christ. Why is he called the Word? Two reasons. Number one, coming off the Greek usage of the word, logos, or word, meant the ultimate controlling principle, such as in she wears the last word in clothing, the ultimate in clothing. And second, because the word denotes communication. And God has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. Now we want to look at the third part of this section. What is the nature of the Word, or what is the basic nature of Jesus Christ? What we're doing is John gives us this right up front. And then, as we go throughout the life of Christ, we will see verified these things. In other words, here is who he is in a bare capsule form. And now, as we go throughout his life, we'll be referring back and noticing that these things are verified. The first thing that John 1:1 says about the nature of Jesus Christ, or the nature of the Word, is Jesus Christ as the Word of God is eternal. The Word is eternal. And of course, being eternal, that makes him God. Now, where do we get that? We get that from the first phrase, which says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice that John is going to describe his character relative to time. And he's going to do it by taking a place at the beginning. And notice he does not say, in the beginning the Word was made. Or in the beginning the Word came to be. In the beginning the Word was. And the word was is important for two reasons. It's first of all important for the meaning of the word eimi, which means to exist. In the beginning, the Word existed. Second, it's important for its tense. The tense of the Word is one that indicates repeated action or a continuous thing. So, in the beginning, the Word was existing. And if he was in the... We could really translate that by saying, in the beginning, the Word already was in existence. And so if the Word was in existence at a point marked beginning, then he was existing before the beginning. Well, if you existed before the beginning, you were what? You were saying he is eternal because he existed and was there when the beginnings began. We could put it that way. Jesus was there as the Word when the beginnings began, which is another way of saying the Word is eternal. So as we look at Jesus Christ, we'll want to be looking in his life as what are the things that indicates that he is eternal. And therefore, having that in mind in a prologue, we will be able to reaffirm that, for example, when we come to his words in John 8, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, his eternity. These are kernel things to the life of Christ. The second statement, continue in verse 1, says the Word was with God. And that simple statement is simply saying Jesus Christ as the Word was part of the Trinity. The Word was part of the Trinity. Now you have something that is in verse 1 that when you look at it from human standpoint, seems to be contradictory, because in verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now catch this. The Word was with God. Now when it says you're with God, that indicates separate existence, doesn't it? If you say He was with the man, that is different than saying He was the man, isn't it? If I would say, John was with the man, that's one thing. If I say, on the other hand, John was the man, I've said something quite different, because you cannot be a person and at the same time with another person. But notice that's exactly the way John 1:1 reads about Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that is exactly the mystery of the Trinity, which is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. It's divine mathematics. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And from the human standpoint, we can't grasp that, but that is basically the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And basically, it is saying you can trace passages that talk about God the Father, and He will have all the attributes of God. You can also go through and take the passages that relate to Jesus, and you will find that He has all the attributes of God. And you can take all of the passages that relate to the Holy Spirit and find out that they have all of the attributes of God. The Father is omnipotent. The Son is too. The Spirit is too. The Father is present everywhere. So is the Son. So is the Spirit. The Father is perfect love. So is the Son. So is the Spirit. And that simply means 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And therefore, in verse 1, we are simply saying in this second statement that the Word was with God. Incidentally, the idea of being with God is the idea of fellowship, pros, facing. The Word was facing God. He is a separate member of the Trinity. And yet, number 3, the Word is God. Jesus is God. And that's found in the next expression very clearly, the Word is God. And therefore, as we want to look at the life of Christ, we'll want to look at these things. We'll want to be looking, for example, as we go to His first miracle and saying, is there anything there that shows He is eternal? Is there anything there that shows He has the Word is God? One of the characteristics of God, obviously, is omnipotence. He has the power to do all things. And wouldn't you say that there is something rather omnipotent? If I would set my glass of water here and not touch it, not pray over it, but in my own mind will it to wine. And I'm doing that right now. And nothing is happening. And I think that's very significant when we come to that, is that John has said He's deity. Then He comes along and says, let me give you a historical account. He went to that wedding, and they filled the barrel up to the brim. He did not pray. He didn't say anything. He just willed it. And it takes will to turn water to wine. And therefore, we'll be having evidence of this all the way up and down through the life of Christ that will support what we're seeing here in the prologue about Jesus Christ. One other little word here that might help us. In the Greek language, a noun, like the noun God, can come two ways. It can come with an article, like the God, or it can come without any article at all. Now, that's not true of English, not fully true of English, because we can say the book, we can say book, no article, or what's our third option? We've got an indefinite article. We can say a book. In the Greek language, when a noun occurs without an article, the emphasis is on the character of the thing. Therefore, when we see that you have the expression, the Word is God, the Word, Jesus Christ, is as to His character, as to His makeup, as to His nature, another way to put it, as to His essence, deity or God, a very clear statement of, what is it, the What is a Jehovah's Witness translation? Give it to me, someone. I've lost it. Yeah, I know that their translation of the first verse is as much a mistranslation as you can make. They say the word is a God. And the point there is no indefinite article in the Greek language at all. It doesn't even exist. And that is purely interpretation. So it is the word is, as to his character, deity. The fourth statement comes in verse 2. And basically it wraps up and says, all of these things that I've just said have always been true. He has always been deity. He has always been part of the Trinity, and that's verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And notice the addition of that. The Word is eternally all these things. The Word is eternally these things. All right, with that then, we move from our first point, which was, in the prologue, who is the person of Jesus? Gives him the highest position in the universe. And now, number two, John is going to say something about the presentation of him. And we'll see all of these things borne out in the ministry of Christ. Presentation of Jesus. And that's in verses 6 through 13. And we can divide that three ways. Number one, he is presented as an object of faith, someone to be believed. And as we proceed throughout his life, we'll want to look at it from the standpoint that there is always an issue. If we see him at the marriage feast of Cana, we're facing an issue. Do we believe who he is and what he says? And no matter where we go, we will be presented with him as an object of faith. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. Notice he is presenting Jesus as an object of faith. Second, we will see, generally speaking, in the life of Christ, Jesus is rejected as an object of faith. By and large, he will be rejected as an object of faith, verses 9 through 11. He was that true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, referring to Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. So verse 11, he was rejected by the chosen people, Israel. Verse 10, he was rejected by the world as a whole. And that is a general statement. He was rejected. Third, he may be accepted as an object of faith. And that is verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we will find over and over the teaching in the ministry of Christ that our relationship to him is the determiner of our eternal destiny, and it's also the determiner of our quality of life now. See, this is all prologue, and he's looking at the general picture of the life of Christ. He's simply saying, you're always facing the issue of believing him. That's the way he's presented. By and large, by Israel, he was rejected. By the world, he was rejected. However, as many as, and the as many as is simply saying, you may join the group that respond properly to the presentation of Christ or of Jesus. Third, in the prologue, we have something about the incarnation of Jesus. And that's in 14 through 18. Number one, the nature of the incarnation. First of all, if we're using nothing but our English word incarnation, it simply means to take on flesh. To take on flesh or to take on a body. The incarnation simply means that God the Son at Bethlehem took on a body. And therefore, we can define the incarnation by saying it's this. It is God the Son, who is Jesus, God the Son, taking a human body forever. God the Son taking a human body forever. Important to get the forever on. The incarnation means that at Bethlehem, at a point of time, he took a body. And that does not mean, or that does mean, that he is now at the Father's right hand in a human body. And of course, that's the greatest news in the universe. It's simply saying, a man like you and like me, and only one man, has made it into the presence of God on the basis of his own merits. And the teaching of the New Testament, of course, is the only way any other man can make it into the presence of the Father is on the merits of this incarnate Jesus Christ and by relationship to him. That's basically the nature. Now, John will break down the incarnation into two aspects. One, the eternal part. The part that never changes. And that's in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And that is eternal. What started at Bethlehem exists now. There is a man in heaven. There will be a man return at the second coming. And there will be a man to reign in the millennium. And he will be a man forever. He has a body. But notice there is also a temporary part of it. And the temporary part comes in the next expression. The Word became flesh forever and dwelt among us for about 33 years. The dwelling among us is the temporary part of the incarnation. And we beheld his glory and so forth and so forth. Now, next, John will deal with some of the benefits of the incarnation. As we view the life of Christ, what are we looking at? This is prologue. We are going to be seeing the eternal God, starting at Bethlehem, take a body. And we will see him two ways. Number one, we will view the temporary part. We'll look at him for 33 years, moving and living on this earth and teaching, performing miracles, giving us parables, and culminating in his cross work and his resurrection from the dead. We will see all of that. And we will also then see him ascending to his eternal position as John has given us in the prologue. Now, what are the benefits of the incarnation? Well, verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the, and catch these next two words, only begotten. And this will begin to introduce us to the first thing about Jesus Christ to observe, is that we are going to get to observe the unique person of the universe. We will observe in the life of Christ the, underline, unique person of the universe. No one like him. And we get that off of the words only begotten. The words only begotten, two words in English, are one in Greek. And it is the word M-O-N-O. G-E-N-A-S. Jesus Christ is called monogenes. Monogenes means the only example of a thing in its class. The only example of a thing in its class. We can find an illustration of that out of Greek literature. At one point, some prominent Greeks had found a bird. And they looked at that bird and said, I have never seen any other bird like this one. And they discussed it and they agreed, this is the only bird like this. We have never seen another like it. And they called it a monogenes bird. They meant there is nothing like it. There's no other example of it in class. Whether that was true in fact or not, I don't know. It probably was not true in fact, but they thought it was true. And therefore, when you've got something that is the only example of a thing in its class, reduce that to one English word. And what is it? Unique. I have a thing about the word unique. People talk about he's the most unique or more unique. And you can't have that. That's like a square, square. If it's square, it's square. If it's unique, it's unique. And therefore, he is asserting in this passage that we are going to observe the unique person of the universe. So we'll see some things throughout the life of Christ that are untrue of any other person. Second, verse verse 16, of His fullness we have all received, and here's really a miraculous statement. It says grace, and then our English text has upon. The Greek says anti, and means in exchange for. Grace in exchange for grace. And basically what that means is in relation to Jesus Christ, when you take something from Him, more becomes available. Now, we can't find any illustration for that. Wouldn't it be great to have a bank account? You write a check for 50 and your account will increase by 100. There is no such thing. Or you take a bite of the cheesecake and the cheesecake gets bigger. And it doesn't work that way. You get bigger. And so the concept is grace in exchange for grace, or we will see in Him, or we will find inexhaustible resource for living. We will find in Him inexhaustible resource, or as the words of the text put it, we will find grace in exchange for grace. Every time the grace of God is used, we will find more of the grace of God available. And this will come through a study of the person and the life of Jesus Christ. Third, and this comes to verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The unique God, same word again, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. We will get an answer to the question, what is God like? And that's a basic question. What do we know about God? What is He like? Well, the text says that Jesus Christ explains Him. So we have some interesting things in front of us. First of all, we'll be meeting somebody that is unlike anyone else, among angels, among men, even in the Trinity itself, the unique person of the universe. We will also be finding that we can get grace, and when we use it, we can exchange grace for more grace, inexhaustible resource. And we will also find an answer to the question expounded over and over again, what is God like? God is Christ-like. Okay, now let's turn to from the prologue of John to the preface of Luke. Prologue of John, preface of Luke. These all are up front with the life of Christ. Keep in mind, whenever we read the Bible, that there is a style, particularly true in the Old Testament, of Hebrew historiography. And it's basically to give a general explanation followed by a detailed explanation. And that goes over and over in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, we get a general explanation of what God did on day 1, 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 2, He begins to become specific and detailed. For example, in chapter 1, He creates man. In chapter 2, we learn something, that He created Adam first from the dust of the ground, which we didn't get in chapter 1, and then from him, from his side, He creates Eve, and we didn't get that order in chapter 1. That is typical Old Testament historiography. Give the general picture first, then the specific. And we're seeing the same thing right here. Prologue to John looks at the general picture of the person of Christ. The rest of the gospel narratives gives us the details that support that. Now let's look at Luke's preface. And we'll just look at two things, or three things here. Number one, how the account came. How the account of the life of Jesus came. And we have two links in it, beginning in verse 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word have handed them down to us. So we begin with one eyewitness account. That, of course, is solid history. You go, first of all, for the primary document. That's valid in any area. For example, if you wanted to practice good scholarship, you would not want to report that you read in the New York Times that, because that is the report of somebody else who perhaps heard from somebody else, and that is not good scholarship. you always know that you go to the primary source and quote it. And Luke is simply saying, I went to the primary source. I have talked to people who have seen the things I'm going to report. Then the eyewitness account is followed by Luke, who is a qualified historian. And he's going to give us what makes him a qualified historian. So how it came, Luke says, I went to primary sources. I went to people who have seen these things and can bear direct witness to them. And I am qualified because, number two, we have what qualified Luke? How it came, and now what qualified him? What makes him a qualified historian? And there are four things given in his preface that show he is qualified. The first thing that qualified Luke was his completeness. And thinking about writing a good account, that's important. Notice verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, now catch this, from the beginning. And from the beginning says, I went all the way back to square one. And that's important. If you're going to not go back to the very beginning of things, how can you really be a qualified historian? And so Luke is emphasizing that what I give is valid. I went all the way back to square one. And since we talk that way in English, let's just put under the word completeness, let's put square one. He went all the way back to the beginning. Second, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything. His completeness, his thoroughness. I investigated, Luke says, everything. In other words, I started at square one and I didn't miss a step along the way. Number 3, he says he investigated carefully. So that would be his accuracy. He looked the facts over carefully. And third, his order. History is not just random events thrown in a hat. Because notice in the latter part of verse 3, it says, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And by the way, the word consecutive order here does not necessarily mean chronological order. It simply means I had an order to my account. I had a framework in which I put it. I'm not just shooting you facts random from here and here. It's not a shotgun account. It's a very careful account. Now, what is the importance of a complete, thorough, accurate, orderly account? Well, the importance of that we will put under number 3, why Luke wrote his gospel. And the why is important in verse 4. He did all of this accurate, careful study so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Why did he do it? Because Christian faith is rooted in objective truth, rooted in historical objective truth. As a matter of fact, the gospel basically is a combination of two things. The gospel is a combination of history and its meaning. History and its interpretation. If you wanted to state the gospel as Paul did, how did he do it? He says the gospel is Christ died for our sins. And can't you split that two ways? The gospel is Christ died, and that is history. But that is not all of the gospel. Christ died, and that has meaning. It was for our sins. And that's the interpretation of it. And all the way through, this is the root and the basis of See, Christianity is not smelling incense. Christianity is not a stained glass window. Christianity is not an experience, even. Christianity is dealing with some real things have happened in space and time. Jesus Christ was a real person and He died a real death on this earth. And that history has tremendous significance. It was on behalf of our sins. And this is what, of course, this is always where Satan attacks. And he goes from, if you look at church history, there'll be a certain period of time when he will say, all right, I'm going to zero in on the history and see if we can wipe this off and leave Christianity floating out here in the clouds. And you will have a period of time when they will say Christ did not die on the cross. He swooned on the cross. He was not raised from the dead. That was the imagination of the disciples. And it will be an attack on the historical basis of Christianity. Sometimes Satan doesn't do that. Sometimes he says, I don't care if you believe Christ died as long as you give it the wrong interpretation. And you say Christ died, and the essence of the gospel is Christ died as an example for us to live by. And that's not an attack on the history, that's an attack on the meaning of it, and therefore we always need to keep in mind that both of these things are foundational for Christianity as we have it in the New Testament. And he wanted this man, Theophilus, whoever Theophilus was, he wanted this man's faith to be rooted in fact, and he wanted him to be certain about what he believed. And notice also in verse 4, if you feel that to be certain about Christianity, to be certain about your relationship to the Lord is wrong, then you ought to be encouraged that here is a whole New Testament author that has said, I have done careful research, I've written it out because I want you to have asphale, I want you to have absolute and total assurance about the things that you have learned. Now from that we will turn, and we'll stop at this point, we will turn to tonight and we'll put up what we're going to do. We will want to look at two, beginning of the life of Christ, two announcements. Just get our outline down so we can pick up with it tonight. Two announcements about the birth of Jesus, and one will be to Mary, and one will be to Joseph. And we will find some very instructive things in these particular lessons to Mary and to Joseph, particularly to Joseph. Mary becomes pregnant and goes off to visit Elizabeth and is there for 3 months. And when Joseph goes down to the airport to meet Mary upon her return, he has an enormous surprise because she has a 3-month-old tummy. And we will see the way God works in this particular area to bring about the birth of Jesus, and look tonight basically at the announcement to Mary. We will probably look at the announcement to Joseph also, and then move on to the birth of Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful today for your faithfulness and the truth of your word. We're thankful that we do not have to base our faith on something that is uncertain, but we're thankful that Christianity is historical, that when we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, it was a real death on a real cross on this earth in a real place, and a real location in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And we're thankful that in that land was seen the incarnation of the Son of God, and that through the study of the text in front of us, the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we will be able to see the unique person of the universe. We will be able to see the person for which we can take grace available to us and find it only multiplied. And we will find the abundant resources for living that are available in the person of Jesus Christ. And above all else, we will be able to have a concrete answer to what is God like. We will not have to theorize. We will see Him in the flesh. And we thank you, therefore, for this account. May we be diligent in the study of it in Christ's name. Amen.